Well, everybody, it really is great fun to be with you. The plan this weekend is that we have a go at the big book called Isaiah, which is right in the middle of our Bibles. And the notes you've got that Mel has kindly produced for us will give you an outline of where we're going. Now, that means if you nod off, you'll be able to sort of come back and pick up where we've got to. It's a map. I hope it also means that it'll give you a chance to scribble things down as we go along, and we'll have a time for questions, particularly in the second session tomorrow morning. So if you look at the bottom of page one, you'll see that there are five sessions mapped out, two this morning. Third session is late this afternoon. And then tomorrow morning, the first session is the final talk, if you like. And then the fifth section, we're doing something a bit different. We're going to have some questions and answers in a forum time, the way we normally do on the barge. And then we're going to move into some prayer, where we're going to try to be praying for different parts of the world in the light of what we've been learning from Isaiah. So that's the plan. You then want page two of the notes. The world would think us mad, I think. That is, we are in a time of a tremendous economic turmoil and political instability. The Economist, which is a weekly paper that I try to read, some will be familiar with it. Recent headlines for The Economist: World on the Brink, Capitalism at Bay, yesterday's edition, Into the Storm. In America, tremendous political uncertainty as we head toward a US election. On the world front, Soviet military resurgence, US-led wars still in Iraq and Afghanistan, turmoil amongst the oil markets, and the post-Olympic changes within China, including a delightful comment by the Chinese finance minister on the West: ah, the teachers have some difficulties. And here you are, at the end of a busy week, with demanding jobs, complicated lives, all your own personal hopes and fears, disappointments and securities. And before you start back again on Monday, we head off through the Friday night London traffic to spend a weekend reading an ancient text that is almost three millennia old. We must be bonkers, mustn't we? Well, it's a lovely place, isn't it? It's a nice place to come to. It's lovely company, of course. That's a good reason to do it. But the brochure says we're here to think about God's agenda for the world. So whatever the world may say, and I wonder what you did say to your colleagues at work when they asked you what you were doing this weekend, or what you will say on Monday when they ask you what you did this weekend. Whatever the world may say, the part of the Bible we're going to be reading asserts that the living God has such an agenda. And we're going to be listening not to what the world thinks about God, but to God's agenda for the world. And this ancient text that bears the name of a man called Isaiah, Isaiah the son of Amos, a man who lived in the 8th century BC, so that's the 700s before Christ, that's quite a long while ago, this man, Isaiah, sets out God's agenda for the world. So, rather than escaping out of the real world into an irrelevant ancient text, actually what we're aiming to do this weekend is to gather together around God's word to discover how better to understand our world as we head back into it on Monday morning. At least, that's my hope, and that must be our prayer. But of course, we don't simply want to understand it. What we want to do is to align ourselves with God's plan and purpose for the future of our world. Now, my friends, Isaiah is a long book. If you find it in your Bibles, you will discover that it has 66 chapters. If you kind of open the Bible in the middle, you'll almost certainly come across Isaiah. It's sort of pretty well in the very middle of the whole thing. It is a long read. Now, I imagine you've all been busily reading it, haven't you, in preparation for this weekend, and now know it ever so well. No, right. Can I ask, and this is not to catch anybody out, but just to help me, can I ask, how many people here reckon that they have read some parts of Isaiah before this weekend? Okay, hands down. Who reckons they've read all of Isaiah? Very good. Okay, just a handful of us. I think that there will be some for whom this is completely new material. There'll be some for whom parts of this is familiar, and other parts will be unknown. And for those who know it well, well, I will rely on your help for the question and answer session and other things as we go along. My plan is to try to take four chunks of Isaiah. Now, clearly we cannot read it all and do it all together over the weekend. But what I hope we can do is by taking these chunks, get ourselves into the book in a way that will enable us to grasp the plot and to hear God's word to the people then and God's word to us today. We've got a few books on the bookstall. Some of those will be helpful to you if you want to go away and if this whets your appetite and you want to read something a bit more substantial to help fill in the gaps. And I'll say something about those later on. It won't then be exhaustive. I hope it won't be exhausting. We will, however, involve one another in some digging and some discussion as we go through. We're going to begin right at the beginning, chapter 1. And I'm going to ask Eleanor, she will come back and kindly read for us the first 9 verses. So this is Isaiah chapter 1, from verse 1 down to verse 9. Thanks, Eleanor. Old Testament prophecy. It's got its own style, hasn't it? I mean, it's not the kind of thing you would read if you picked up your newspaper over breakfast. It's not the kind of thing you would read if you were in a gospel or a New Testament letter, or even if you were reading Old Testament historical narrative. There is some narrative in Isaiah, but mostly it is this idea of prophecy. Now you'll notice that it begins by saying, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, from the very beginning of the Bible, the God who is there is a God who sees. Although he is outside of our world, that is not part of creation, he doesn't live on some distant planet around a star in another galaxy. Yes, God is outside of our world. Nevertheless, he is this world's ruler and engages with it. Technically, theologians talk about God being transcendent, outside and above and over everything, and immanent, that is involved and engaged. And there's a wonderful story right near the beginning of the Bible of a girl called Hagar. You may remember the story. Hagar is on is running away. Hagar has been shamefully treated. And in Genesis 16 we discover that Hagar comes to a place and it's a water well. And it's a well that gets called Beer Lahairoi. Now, gentlemen, and maybe some ladies, this is not a first century, an ancient brew, all right? You don't have a pint of beer of Lahairoi. But Beer Lahairoi is a name given to this well. Because Hagar discovers that even though she's running away, nevertheless, God can see her. Now, it's a tremendous story. It's a story that is very moving because of her peculiar and particular circumstances. But what we discover and what she discovers is this. As God spoke with her, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi, and it lies between Kadesh and Bered. This idea of a God who sees, of a God who sees people even when they are trying to run away, of a God who sees people in the depth and the reality of painful circumstances, of a God from whom nothing is hidden or obscure, is an idea that runs all the way through the scriptures. And it was very important for the prophets. The prophets were sometimes called seers, S-E-E-R, seers, because they could see the truth about the things around them, and they could see what was going to happen in the future. But the prophet's ability to see was because God was a God of seeing. And what the prophet sees is the vision that God reveals. So when chapter 1 verse 1 speaks of Isaiah the Son of God seeing a vision, that is telling us that Isaiah is going to be able to see things which he couldn't otherwise see, because the God who you cannot see nevertheless sees him. Do you see it? Are you with me? Lots of C's there. But you see what's going on? Okay. The vision that Isaiah saw. Now, it's concerning Judah and it's concerning Jerusalem. At the time of Isaiah, the people of Israel, one kingdom under David at around 1000 BC, had split into two kingdoms. There's a northern kingdom called now Israel, and a southern kingdom called Judah. And the capital of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem, David's great city, and Isaiah is God's prophet, God's seer, there in that capital city. It is there that the temple is, and it is established on Mount Zion. Now, it's not really a mountain, it's more a sort of a big hill, but nevertheless, it is a position of great prominence there in the southern part of the country. And straight away, we are introduced to what it is that God sees. Our title is The View from Heaven. It's a great thing, isn't it, to be able to look down. I'm old enough to remember the very first time we got pictures of the earth as a full disk. Now, you see, you're used to that. Jeremy here is nodding. He can remember. It was a very remarkable thing. Because, of course, until we had got out into space, no man had ever seen the Earth as a disk. I remember the first photographs of Earthrise above the moon. Now, we're used to seeing the moon rise, but the first expeditions to the moon meant that we could see photographs of Earthrise. And if you put your thumb up, the astronauts could just obscure planet Earth. The view from heaven. It is the view that God has had from the beginning. For God sees with perfect clarity everything that is happening 24/7. He also has set out before him everything that has happened and everything that will happen. God sees. And immediately in Isaiah chapter 1, we get the view from heaven. First of all, God sees the present. You see, not only is he the Ancient of Days, before whom all history is laid out, He is also the God who is bang up to date and who sees today. And so in verse 2, he summons all the heavens and all the earth to listen. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And what God says is a lament. But as God looks down on the world, his lament is not about the state of the world or the prospect of a carbon footprint or whatever it is. His lament is about the rebellion of his children. He speaks as a parent in anguish over rebellious teenagers. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel, that is God's children, don't even come up to scratch compared with beasts like oxes and donkeys. Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Now that is very strong language, isn't it? It's very strong language. Why? Well, look at verse 14. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken their parent, the Lord. They have despised their parent. Their parent who is described throughout Isaiah in this wonderful phrase, the Holy One of Israel. As a result of which they are utterly estranged. You'll notice that it's not God that is estranged. It is they who are estranged. It's important to get it the right way around, isn't it? There was a famous Daily Telegraph headline of many years ago which said this: fog in the channel, continent isolated. Do you get it? See, the idea is the English Channel is blocked by fog, so poor old continent, it's isolated. It's a very English perspective, isn't it? It's very easy for us to think of God as being estranged from us. It's a human perspective. The point is that people rebelled against him, and it is they who are cut off. It's not God that's cut off. It's they who are cut off. God is the big reality. God sees the present. And what he sees, he diagnoses as being a terribly serious sickness. Verse 5, why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds, not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. It's a vivid description, isn't it, of somebody in serious need of urgent medical assistance. And the consequence, as God sees it, and as Isaiah speaks it, verse 7, is of utter disaster. It's almost a repeat, isn't it, of Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve rebelled and were kicked out of the land, repeated now amongst the children of Abraham, amongst the heirs of Moses, amongst the people of Judah. Your country lies desolate, your cities burn with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, overthrown. And Israel has become an object of ridicule. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Now this portrait, this view from heaven that Isaiah is enabled to see then, is the view that God has. And Isaiah is able to see it and to understand the world around him because God has opened his eyes. So even under the four kings who are mentioned here, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, Isaiah is being taught by another king, the true king, the king of whom Isaiah is going to have a remarkable vision, as we will see in our second session this morning. He who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Lord, the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. And so says Isaiah, verse 9, if that Lord, if that great King, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been completely scuppered. We would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember what happened to those great cities who rebelled against God, how they were destroyed under God's judgment. So, God sees the present. God also sees the future. Come on with me to chapter 2 for a minute. We're going to come back to the rest of chapter 1 later on. Come to chapter 2. Chapter 2 begins, again, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And then we read this. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. No more war then. Their spears into pruning hooks. No more violence. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now here is another mountain scene, but it's rather different from the first. In the latter days signals the fact that this is a prophecy about the future. This is what will one day happen. And what we see here is that Zion, that is where Jerusalem is, Zion is renewed. And not only is Zion renewed, but the whole world is transformed. Now that is a wonderful prospect. But it's a prospect that lies in God's hands. It is a future that God sees. But it's a future that is tied up with something else that God will do. Cast your eye down to verse 12 of chapter 2. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against. You see what this is saying? God has a day against people. It is a day of judgment. It is a day when all rebellion will be brought to an end. It is a day when there will be a great reversal. Listen to verse 17. The haughtiness of men shall be humbled. The lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Idols shall utterly pass away. Now, the consequences of this day are frightening and terrifying. Verse 19. The people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground, from before the terror of the Lord and from the mad splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. The God of Isaiah is no pushover. The God of Isaiah is no pet deity. The God of Isaiah is the Creator God, the Holy One of Israel, the one who sees and the one who judges. And the future holds two things, according to Isaiah. The future holds the prospect of a renewed and transformed world in which there is no more war, in which men and women can walk in the light of the Lord, but it also holds the prospect of a day against all rebellion. And as we read on in chapter 3, we get a tremendous description of a coming disaster. of events that were fulfilled in the history of Israel. And if you read the book of 2 Kings, you can get all the historical background. For eventually, the great city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And the people of Judah were taken out of their land into exile into Babylon. And that judgment from God was a judgment that Isaiah anticipates. Actually, during Isaiah's own day, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians. Again, because of God's judgment. Disaster then is coming. And chapter 3 speaks of that disaster. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem, from Judah, support and supply. All support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, and the man of rank, the counselor, the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. Now, it's graphic language, isn't it? It's the kind of language you need to read as if you were reading poetry. But the image it conjures up is one of a terrible disaster. Look on to chapter 4. The culmination of the disaster is described in verse 1. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day and say, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. So few men will there be left. And then Isaiah flips again. And chapter 4, verse 2, he speaks in this language. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who's been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. Now, those of you who know your Bibles well will immediately remember the provision that God made for the people at the time of the Exodus. It is the prospect of a great rescue, a revisiting of the glory days of old under the leadership of Moses. And so what Isaiah is doing in this vision is he's touching upon two themes. On the one hand, the theme of judgment, because the view from heaven is a view that sees people in rebellion against God and God will judge. But on the other hand, there is the promise and the prospect of salvation. And throughout the book of Isaiah, these two themes are interwoven, the theme of judgment and the theme of salvation. Now let's come back to the bit of chapter 1. That we skipped, chapter 1 and verse 10. Not only does God see the present, not only does God see the future, God also sees and knows and declares what is most important now. So it is that Isaiah is able to preach a message of hope. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. That is not a compliment, is it, to call them that? But nevertheless, Isaiah has a message of hope to preach. And his message is to tell them what it is that God looks for and really wants. Verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of wild-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Now, it's a reference to what is going on in the temple. For all the formal religious stuff was continuing. But what God sees is that it is hypocrisy. In their hearts and in their minds, they are rebelling against him. In their society, they are neglecting all the things that are closest to his heart. They don't love God and they don't love one another. They don't uphold justice. They don't fight for righteousness. They don't look out for the cause of the widow and the orphan. They trample his courts. And he says he is sick of it. What God is looking for then is not outward religious observance as such, but true repentance. Look at verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. And so God says through Isaiah, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. It doesn't have to be like this. But if you refuse and rebel, instead of eating, you will be eaten. You'll be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, do you notice the portrait of God we have here? The portrait of God here is a God who has feelings. Verse 13, God says he cannot endure. He can't put up with all of this. Verse 14, my soul hates these things. He is weary of their hypocrisy. And then verse 18, come, let us reason together. You see, the God who is there, the Holy One of Israel, the God who sees, is a person. God has feelings too. God loves and God hates. God delights in things and despises other things. God longs for people to respond rightly to him. Come, sit down, let's reason together. You can imagine a parent saying that to a rebellious teenager, can't you? Perhaps you've been in that position yourself. Come, let's reason together. It doesn't have to be like this. But if you won't, and if you don't, well then the consequences are severe. What God is after is not formal religious observance, but the washing of repentance. What we have here then is the words of the prophet Isaiah speaking and revealing the character and the word of the Lord God. The God who cannot be seen and yet who sees. Isaiah gives a tremendous portrait of this God. You'll notice that he is a speaking God. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And we got it again just now, didn't we? Chapter 1 and verse 20. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The God who is there is a speaking God. He's also a seeing God. Later on in Isaiah, we're reminded that he is the creator God. He is the one who made everything out of nothing. He is the one and only. And he is described time and again as the Holy One of Israel. The one who loved, who cared for, and nurtured his people, only to see them spurn his affections. And at the end of our section this morning, chapter 5, we get this picture of God writ large in a wonderful analogy, a wonderful metaphor. It is a song. Chapter 5 is a song. It's a song that Isaiah sings concerning this great God, the God whom Isaiah has come to love. Let me read it to you. Chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now, it's wonderful poetry, isn't it? Do you like that? But it's a terribly sad and tragic story. The song is about a man, Isaiah's beloved God, about a man who took great trouble to establish a vineyard. He found a fine, fertile hill, brilliant location for it. He carefully dug and planted and provided for this vineyard. The clouds brought their rain. He gave it proper attention, pruning and hoeing, and all he did was to look for decent grapes from it. Not an unreasonable thing to do, is it, if you plant a fine vineyard? But instead of the fruit he looked for, the fruit he got was wild, unusable. And the metaphor is explained in verse 7, isn't it? This vineyard is a metaphor. It's a parable. It is a picture of Israel. The grapes he looked for is the fruit of righteous living. But the wild grapes he got is the rebellion against him. And so what will this owner do to the vineyard? Well, he's going to destroy it. He's going to break it down. He's going to undo all that he's taken the trouble to do, because he is sick to death with it. He is hacked off with it. He will not have his name tied to that vineyard anymore, because it is a disgrace. Now, what follows in chapter 5 is a series of what is called woes. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who carry late into the evening as wine inflames them. There are a whole sequence of six woes here, culminating in 5:25. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. Again, strong language. And then we read, but for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now that becomes a little refrain in the chapters that follow. Just turn over with me to chapter 9 and verse 12. See the second half of verse 12? For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Again, verse 17 of chapter 9. For all this, his anger has not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. Again, verse 21, second half of that verse, and again, verse 4 of chapter 10. What Isaiah is saying is that although God brings these various judgments and disasters, yet still his anger's not turned away. His hand is stretched out, the hand that will strike down and destroy this vineyard. Now, those who know their New Testament will be thinking to themselves, I've come across this before, this idea of a vineyard. Do you remember the parable that Jesus taught of the vineyard? Well, you see, Jesus didn't dream that up on the back of an envelope. This is where it comes from. The idea of Israel being like a vineyard, of the owner coming and looking for fruit, and when he doesn't find it, bringing a judgment on that vineyard, is Isaiah 5. And what Jesus was doing in that parable was bringing the language and the teaching and the vision of Isaiah right up to date in his own ministry. Now, you remember that he gives it an extra twist. He talks about various people being sent to try and sort it out, and then the son of the owner being sent, and even he was rejected. Well, that too is a big theme of Isaiah, as we shall see as we go through it. What do we have then in chapter 5? We have a portrait of a God whom Isaiah loves. We have a portrait of a God who takes great care over his people. We have a portrait of a God, yet nevertheless, who sees the reality from heaven, and of a God who will judge and destroy his enemies. Isaiah speaks of this great God. And what Isaiah does is to give a portrait not only of the God who is there, he also gives a portrait of the great salvation that that God will bring. Jesus, in the use of this vineyard parable, ties together the idea of Israel as God's vineyard with the rejection of God's prophets. And Isaiah had a rough time speaking this stuff, again, as we will see. The view from heaven. God looks down, and what God sees is the truth. God sees the reality. He sees the truth of the present, and Isaiah is able to put his finger on what is happening in his world and analyze it from God's perspective. He sees the truth of the future, and Isaiah is able to speak both of a day of judgment and of a great day of salvation. Two key themes, judgment and salvation. And in it all, Isaiah is able to speak of the person and the character of the God who cannot be seen and yet who sees. For Isaiah sees a vision of that great God. He is the seer. And because he sees and then he speaks, those who hear his word are able to hear and to see for themselves. And the character of God here is wonderful. He is the God who makes things, the God who sees, the God who speaks, the God who is holy, the God who loves and who deserves to be loved, the God who is reasonable. Come, let us reason together. And yet he is the God who will also judge. We're going to pause at this point. And what I'm going to ask you to do, which we're going to do a number of times during these talks, is I want you just to turn to a neighbour, maybe in twos or threes. And at the end of this section, in page 4, I've got three little questions to think through. And I want you just to reflect on these together. So just ask each other, what does this teach me, or maybe reminds me, about God? And how might this affect my future And is there anything I need to acknowledge or to do today concerning my relationship with God? Will you do that for me? Let's just take 5 minutes to do that. And then I'll call us together and we'll finish with a prayer. Everybody, I'm going to ask you just to pause now. There's lots of good things to talk about, which we can continue to talk about over coffee. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. We're then going to sing, and then we're going to go to coffee. All right? So just as we sit where we are, let's pray, and then we will sing. Our Lord God, we thank you very much indeed that you are the God who sees. And as we meet here together this weekend, we're reminded, therefore, that you see us, that you know us better than we know ourselves. Thank you very much for all that you showed your servant Isaiah those years ago. And we pray that we may see our world in the light of all that he saw. So help us, we pray, to have ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to respond rightly to you, that as you look for fruit in our lives, you may find it for Christ's name's sake. Amen.